We're going to read tonight from both Isaiah 34 and 35. So if you have your Bible, let's start in Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 4. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them out over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the sky shall roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now, if you turn the page, or at least for me, it's turning the page, Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 4. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Jordan, before we dive into Isaiah 34 and 35, I wanted to share a picture from this morning. So this past weekend, we had our elders do our annual elder retreat up at the Rock Hill Retreat, and it was fantastic weather. Shortly after this video, we killed Kyle and took over the church. No, I that's right, R.I.P. Kyle. No, there was a lot of laughing. I think one of the things I'm most grateful for in our elders is that there is not uniformity, like we are all very different, but there is a lot of unity. And you'll have to take my word for it, but this is by far the healthiest leadership in a church that I've ever seen or been involved in. So I'm really grateful for these men leading our church, for all their wives caring for the kids at home, including my wife. So just wanted to share that. It was a cool time. We'll be sharing some things that we talked about in the coming weeks and months. But let me pray for our time together in God's word. Well, Father God, we thank you for what you are doing in and through Rock Hill. We know that this is your church, and you are the chief shepherd. And so care for us, your flock. Care for those who are tired and exhausted. Care for those who are sorrowful and grieving. Care for those who are anxious and stressed. Would you care for those who are seeking and wondering if they could be a part of your flock? Meet us where we need. Meet us where you want to meet us tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last year, I read a nonfiction horror book. I think it was unintentionally a horror book. It was called Nuclear War, A Scenario. So Pulitzer Prize-nominated journalist Annie Jacobson wrote a fictional but realistic minute-by-minute account of a hypothetical nuclear war. Jacobson conducted exhaustive research. She interviewed dozens of experts. She studied declassified government documents. And she said in an interview, quote, "The fundamental idea behind this book is to demonstrate in appalling detail just how horrifying nuclear war would be. And it would be utterly horrific. The United States alone holds about how many nuclear weapons, do you guess?" It's about 5,000. 1,770 of those are ready to launch at a moment's notice. Russia has similar numbers. The former commander of the United States Strategic Command said, quote, "The world could end in the next couple of hours." In fact, Jacobson shows what full-scale worldwide nuclear apocalypse would look like. The entire book takes place over a fictional 72 minutes. But again, highly researched. So she describes a scenario in which nuclear war creates roughly 1,000 rings of fire around the world, each with a radius of about 100 to 200 miles. That would put about 150 million metric tons of soot into the atmosphere, potentially killing billions of people and eventually collapsing civilization. Here's her conclusion. Humans are wired to advance. Humans do whatever it takes. And yet, nuclear war zeroes it all out. Nuclear weapons reduce human brilliance and ingenuity, love and desire, empathy and intellect to ash. When I was reading this book, my brain kept telling me, this is a science fiction book, right? And it is and isn't. It's so well researched that as you're reading it, you just have to remind yourself that this is the world in which we live. Now let me ask you, what comes up for you emotionally when I talk about this? How do you feel about the end of the world? Like, how does the human heart process the knowledge that everything that you see around you, that this world is so much more fragile than we can possibly imagine? Fear is the obvious emotion of what we feel, but let's go a little bit deeper. Do you feel anxious, starting to spiral into the what ifs? Do you feel helpless and insignificant? Do you feel that survivalist instinct of like, all right, so I gotta prep, I gotta build this bunker? Do you feel discouraged and you just throw up your hands because it's better not to think about such things, honestly. So what I'm actually going to do, I haven't done this in a sermon before, but I'm actually going to pause for 90 seconds, which is about how much time it would take for a 1 megaton thermonuclear detonation to kill 1 million people. And during these 90 seconds, I want you to ask yourself this question. What emotions come up for me when I think about the end of the world? 90 seconds. Starting now. Why do we do that exercise? Is it just morbid? No, the reason I wanted to do that is because the Bible says that it is good to meditate on the end of the world. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, but concerning that day or that hour, that's the end of the world he's talking about, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about nuclear warfare specifically, but he was talking about the end of time, the end of the cosmos. In prophetic literature in the Bible, it's often called the day of the Lord. You may remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the word apocalypse. Usually when we hear the word apocalypse, we think about what I was just describing. But in the Bible, an apocalypse means a revealing, a revelation, a glimpse behind the curtain of what has been hidden, We all go about our days with familiar ways of seeing the world, but those ways can limit or blur our vision. And so now and then in the Bible, God will pull back the curtain to give us a divine perspective on this world and what's really happening. And Isaiah 34 and 35 functions like an apocalypse as it describes the future end of the world. Now, starting all the way back in Isaiah chapter 13, you might remember from earlier in the summer, we've seen the theme of arrogant humanity that wants to rule itself versus the sovereign creator God who is king over all the nations. And today, in this passage, this is the climactic conclusion to that conflict. It's like Isaiah turns up his rapping to 11 as he just goes loud and hard. It intensifies everything with vivid cosmic images of both judgment and salvation. So chapter 34 is a prophecy of judgment on those who reject God, and it pictures a proud garden turned into a desert wasteland. And then you flip the page in chapter 35, and it's the reverse. It's a prophecy of hope for those who trust in God, and it pictures a desert transformed into a lush oasis. And all of this, Isaiah says, will happen when the king comes, when the future comes, when the world ends, when the time comes that no one knows but the Father. And so here's the one big idea of these two chapters. It's pretty simple. When the king comes, there will be justice and there will be joy. So we're going to look at the judgment of the garden turned desert in chapter 34, and then we'll look at the hope of a desert turned garden in chapter 35. But before we go on, let me address two groups of people who might be in the room. Those who call themselves Christians and those who would not call themselves Christians. For Christians like myself, my hope is that this passage would help us in two ways. First, that we would do what Jesus says and be more on guard, that we would stay awake, that we would stay urgently waiting for Jesus to return. And second, that we would find the comfort, the hope, and the strength to continue when life in this fallen world is difficult. For those of you who are not Christians, my hope is that these chapters in Isaiah would give you a good sense of what Christians actually believe about the end of the world. The Bible does not tell us to stand on the street corner with a sign that says, "The end is nigh," but neither does it tell us to act as though this life is all there is. We're not mere materialists. And so we believe that what we do in this life has eternal consequences. And so ultimately, we believe that Jesus will remake everything in this world and make it right when he returns. So if that's you, I invite you to explore these things, to ask questions, and to ponder, what do I really believe about the end of the world? It's not something we often think about, understandably, but it is good to think about. So when the king comes, there will be justice and there will be joy. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 34, the garden turned desert. The opening lines of Isaiah 34 picture God summoning every living thing in the heavens and the earth before him, and he pronounces judgment on those parts of creation that rebel against him. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter." Let me pause and explain two pieces of context and background that'll set the stage for the rest of the chapter. First, if you have a printed Bible, you might notice a little footnote after the phrase "devoted to destruction." The word in Hebrew means setting apart or dedicating something as an offering to God. So that phrase, "devoted to destruction," is one word in the Hebrew, and it's a technical word going back all the way to the Mosaic Law, and it was rules for warfare. In battle, the people of ancient Israel were not supposed to take spoils of war from cities that do not surrender. Instead, they were supposed to destroy the city because that city committed the ultimate offense, rebellion against their creator, and a refusal to accept his kingship. And so this means that God's judgment is never vindictive. It is never overly cruel. He is dealing with traitors in a way that a king should. One scholar wrote this: "The rebellion of a whole world against God is not a matter for a tap on the wrist." And this leads to the second context, which is that God is both perfectly just and perfectly loving. I often hear this misconception that the God of the Old Testament is one of wrath, and then he changes to be a God of mercy and love in the New Testament. But if you read the Bible, you will see that God has always been full of just wrath and just mercy. If anything, the change that happens when we switch from the Old to the New Testaments is that both judgment and love are intensified. So here's how D.A. Carson puts it: both God's love and God's wrath are ratcheted up in the move from the Old Testament to the New. These themes barrel along through redemptive history, unresolved, until they come to a resounding climax in the cross. And we're going to talk about the cross in a bit. But for now, what I'm trying to do is framing this chapter as a final sentencing of a perfect judge for all of the evil that human beings have done against their creator. And here is the result of our rebellion, verses 3 and 4. "Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." It's a universal judgment. Notice, even spiritual beings like rebellious angels are included, all the host of heaven, it says. And it is a just judgment. Remember that Isaiah is speaking in a time in which there were no rules for warfare. Conquering armies raped, pillaged, burned, impaled, enslaved, mutilated, plundered, besieged, starved, and slaughtered the innocent. And so who is going to respond? Who is going to punish what evil human beings do against the most vulnerable in society? And God says, "I will. I will judge all evil, and I will set the world right." Fair warning, the next verses I'm about to read are brutally graphic. "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. The land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a day of recompense for the cause of Zion." Why is Edom, the nation of Edom and its capital Bozra, mentioned? Not because it was particularly bad, because it's often used in the Bible as a symbol for the opposite of Israel. Jacob's line led to Israel, Esau's line led to Edom. So sometimes it's used as a stand-in for every nation and people that rejects God. And what's interesting about these verses I just read is that the poetry mixes battle imagery and sacrifice, religious imagery. The rebellious world becomes a bloody altar as God finally requires payment for their sins. Unless someone provides the sacrifice for our sins, then we ourselves must become that sacrifice. Either you are devoted to God voluntarily, or in the end, involuntarily. Now, when we read biblical language like this and we recoil from it, it tells us that our view of sin's seriousness is too small. sin, rejecting and rebelling against God and his ways, is a matter of life and death. And how could it be otherwise? Since God is our maker, he owns everything, and human beings spit in his face and have done so for all of our history. Look at verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So the biblical authors do not speak of the death of the wicked with cruel schadenfreude, but with the longing of a victim waiting for justice to be done. And if you have ever been a victim of injustice or wanton cruelty, then you know exactly what this feels like. When is this going to be put right? And if you haven't experienced that at all, then you have lived somewhat of a charmed life. It's okay, you just need to recognize it. All the wrongs that were done to children, women, men, the old and young, the disabled and the able, all sins that were done will one day be answered for. And that is good news. The next section pictures the natural consequences of human beings doing whatever they want, grasping for greed and power. Here's a little game for you. As I read these verses, count how many animals are mentioned. Verse 9, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch a line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. How many did you count? I counted 12. The wild animals there is kind of, you got to count that one. But yeah, between 10 and 12 there. Annoyingly, this is kind of the one main thing that annoys me about the Hebrew language. We don't know exactly which animals are identified here. And that's because before the scientific revolution and the scientific method, every culture had their own name for an animal. Which, if you think about it, makes sense. It's like one group of people in their own language, they call this an ostrich or whatever, and then the others call it a demon bird, or you know. So we don't know exactly what animals are named here. This is a gap in our knowledge of Hebrew. This is why the King James Version infamously translates the word unicorn in this section. Go look it up, the King James Version will say. And I think that's largely the translators like not knowing what this Hebrew word means. So they're like, I don't know, maybe it's a unicorn. It actually shows up several times in the Old Testament in the King James Version. Okay, so what's the point that Isaiah is making? Is he lists all these different animals. In a word, it is that human evil leads to de-creation, anti-creation, the undoing of creation. Verse 11 actually uses the phrase from Genesis 1, verse 2, tohu vavohu, the earth was formless and void, the primordial state of chaos before the Creator God brought order. And so we're not meant to take these images too literally. How could a volcanic wasteland of burning pitch and sulfur also be the home to porcupines or whatever animal was pictured there? Rather, we're meant to feel and be moved by this portrayal of judgment. What happens when human beings make ourselves into little gods? We destroy both ourselves and this created world that we were meant to steward. And I think human history has shown that. The final two verses in this chapter conclude the whole poem. Verse 16, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, his hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they shall dwell in it. We don't know what book is referred to here. It could just be a reference to God's word in general. There's no question about it. These things will happen. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the end, God will say, "Let the light go out for the wicked," and it will be so. Now, back when Israel entered the promised land, they cast lots, and God apportioned the land of Canaan to the 12 tribes. When the last days come, he will apportion the Edoms of this world to the beasts of the desert. Here's how Martin Luther put it. Once we have forsaken Christ, all monsters, beasts, and demons lead us astray. Error follows upon error. When the word has been abandoned, there is nothing but desert, where animal meets animal, wild beast meets wild beast. In other words, human evil turns this garden world into hell on earth. Now, why does this matter? Why does Isaiah give us such a terrifying picture of judgment? It's because God's word is meant to change us, to challenge us, to help us to think about our future and rethink where do we place our allegiance, considering how we respond to the kingship of God. When the king comes, there will be justice and there will be joy. And so Isaiah 34 presents us with two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and then there are the nations who have rejected his rule and followed their own idols. Which kingdom do you belong to? Who is your king? You could sit in church every weekend and still live as a citizen of the kingdom of self, of me, of I am the ultimate God. I might not say that out loud, but in my actions, in my words, in my behaviors, in my attitude, I operate as autonomous. Nobody can tell me what to do. You can say that you believe in God while functionally believing that your life belongs to you, that you get to decide what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what you will do with your money, with your sexuality, with your time, with your relationships. And the horrible news is that if Isaiah 34 is true, then none of us can stand before God and say, actually, I deserve to be in your kingdom because I'm one of the good ones. We have all participated in this rebellion. We have all tried to rule our own lives. But God so loved the world, this rebellious, God-hating world, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish like Isaiah describes, but have eternal life. Do you see the wonder of that verse? The world that God loves is not the world that naturally loves him back. The son came for people who were hostile to him. And at the cross, Jesus willingly took the sword that we deserved. He got on the altar as the sacrifice so that we would not have to. The king himself became the sacrifice for rebels. And so how can we avoid the end justice of Isaiah 34? It's by trusting in the king who took that judgment on himself. By surrendering to him and praying, Jesus, I am a sinner who deserves death, but I believe that you can save me because you died and you rose again. And if you belong to Jesus, then let this passage give you confidence in God's ultimate justice. Some of you have been deeply wronged. Some of you carry wounds that no one else knows about. Some of you have experienced betrayal, abuse, injustice, cruelty. You have seen the absolute worst that human beings can do to one another. And if that has happened to you, I am guessing that a part of you has wondered, will anyone ever make this right? Will the person who hurt me ever be held accountable? And this passage says, yes. Yes, God sees, God knows, and God will judge. Here, this judgment comes, it says, for the cause of Zion, for the cause of God's people. And so we don't have to take out our own vengeance. We don't have to fear that our suffering will be forgotten either. The judge of all the earth will set the scales to right. This doesn't mean that we stop caring about justice now, but it means that when we pursue justice, we can renounce revenge. We can entrust that ultimate justice belongs to God, and then we can go into the world with the good news that there is an escape from this judgment. As we said, the world that Isaiah warns us about is the very world that God loved enough to send his son to save. And so when we go out into the world, we go out with the posture of God, not this is a hostile world and the sword is coming for you, but yes, the sword is coming, and so I'm pleading with you. Hear the good news of the Son who came, who loves you, who died for you. That's the posture of how we go out into the world and speak this message of justice. Jesus can restore those whose lives have been decreated, and he can remake them in his image. When the king comes, there will be justice and there will be joy. Let's turn to the good news. Chapter 35. Chapter 35 is a beautiful promise of hope. Right on the heels of a world turning into a desert wasteland, life blooms. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The Atacama Desert in Chile is one of the driest places on earth. Guess how much rain it usually gets per year? 2 millimeters. 2 millimeters of rain. But under certain rare circumstances, like this happened in 2025, the desert blooms into a vibrant carpet. There's over 200 species of wildflowers there, some of which don't grow in any other part of the world. This is what Isaiah pictures in chapter 35. What happened? What changed? What can transform the effects of human devastation into a place of flourishing? And the end of verse 2 gives us the answer. It is the presence, the glory, the nearness of God with us. If we try to attain glory for ourselves, it leads to destruction. We saw that in chapter 34. But when God is with us and we're rejoicing in his glory, then joy is the result. I think there's also an element here of redemption for the environment, for all of creation. The Bible says that God will remake the heavens and the earth. And so nature itself will be redeemed, just like you and me. But as glorious as this hope is, God knows that we suffer and we struggle right now. Like, we may see one or two flowers in this lifetime, but we are still waiting for that to happen. And so verses 3 and 4, God speaks on our level. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Some of you here are ready to give up. Some of you are helpless with fear. And some of you are resigned and tired and defeated. Hear this promise. God is coming to you. I love how one commentator puts it. He said, to the heart which cries, he's too far away, I can't reach him. The answer is, you do not have to reach him, he comes to you. In his last words before praying in the upper room, Jesus whispered this to his disciples. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I'll read the rest of the chapter here. It's short. We'll see more of the hope that God describes for those who wait for him. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Picture it. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's beautiful. Isaiah pictures this flower-lined highway, this road without danger or threats, which was a big deal in an era where roads were not common or safe. All disease, all disability, all death wash away. There's nothing but abundant life. I like this note that even a fool couldn't miss this. Like, you may be dumb as a rock, but if you believe in the Lord and you wait on him, you will be saved. It's not the can of worms on I-35. You know, like, this is a pretty straight path for you here. God's pilgrim people walk toward their eternal home. Here's how John Oswalt summarizes it. This is the apex of the, here's a $10 word, eschatological vision. That means the last days. A day when the people of God can be set free from their own sins and the sins of others. When they can come home to their God and be fully restored in his image. When a lifelong struggle to avoid grief and pain will be ended in their being overwhelmed by gladness and joy. This is the hope of biblical faith. This passage has a very unique word that it's going to become central as we go forward in Isaiah from here. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed is a religious word. We hear it a lot in church settings. It's the Hebrew word ga'al. It only appears three times in Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Three times. It appears 21 times in chapters 40 to 66. It's a huge concept. What does it mean then? What is redeemed? What is redemption? Redemption means to reclaim or buy back something at a price. Something was taken from you, and so you pay the cost and you redeem what was taken from you. And this is what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus first arrived on the scene in Galilee, he was asked by John the Baptist's followers, hey, how do we know that you're the real deal, Jesus? How do we know that you are the promised Messiah who will redeem us? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Does that sound familiar at all? That's Isaiah right there. The future hope that Isaiah foresaw was inaugurated at the coming of Jesus Christ, who healed the sick and showed his disciples a new way to live, a path to flourishing and joy. In fact, Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And the first followers of Jesus called themselves people of the way, which I think sounds way cooler than Christians. Like, I'm a person of the way. And it's directly from Isaiah. We are walking on the highway right now. yes, the final restoration has not yet come, but when we love, when we hope, when we serve, when we give, when we bring life where there was only desert by the Spirit and the power of God, then we are experiencing the first taste, the first flowers of that coming kingdom. Jesus is the way. He is the one who leads us out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and brings us home to God. He is the one indeed who is willing to walk into the desert and die on our behalf, taking all the sin and judgment that we deserve, so that you and I would have a road to eternal life. And so now in this life, we walk this highway because we have been redeemed, we've been ransomed. And when the King comes, oh, the King has come already, but when he comes again, there will be final justice, there will be final joy. Let me close with a few words of application. What do I do with all this? What does Isaiah 35 ask of us? First, if you are tired, discouraged, or afraid, keep walking. Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Maybe you're exhausted from caring for a sick family member. Maybe you're worn down by a difficult marriage. Maybe your job has just been hitting wall after wall, barrier after barrier, setback after setback. Maybe you're carrying grief, anxiety. You've been battling depression. Maybe you're trying to follow Jesus, but you're honestly, your faith is barely hanging on. This chapter was written for you. I want you to see that. It doesn't say, all right, strong people, go, run to God. It says, hey, I see a lot of weak knees out there. I see a lot of weak hands. I see a lot of stumbling, tired people. Those are God's people. St. Augustine wrote, certainly hope is very necessary for us in our exile. It is what consoles us on the journey. When the traveler, after all, finds it wearisome walking along, he puts up with the fatigue precisely because he hopes to arrive. God is coming to you, and his power is made perfect in your weakness. So bring to him your trembling hands, your feeble legs, bring to him your small faith. The Christian life is trusting that Jesus is strong enough to carry the weak. Finally, hope that the life in the coming kingdom is transforming the desert around you. The world in which we live is still a desert. There are pockets of flowers, yes, but there's still violence and injustice. There's still loneliness and grief. There's still sickness and pain. There are still people whose lives have been devastated by their own sins and the sins of others. But know this, the desert will not get the final word. Even the worst nuclear apocalypse you could ever imagine will not get the final word. Because Jesus has already come. You have a preview right now of the world that is coming. And it's the church. It's the people of God. We bring little foretastes of the kingdom from the future to the present. When we move towards someone who's lonely, then we bring a little bit of the coming kingdom. When we care for kids who are sinful and annoying and we're tired, we bring a little bit of the coming kingdom. When we forgive someone who has wronged us, we bring a little bit of the coming kingdom. When we feed the hungry, when we welcome the stranger, when we pursue justice, when we share the gospel, when we give generously, we are saying with our lives, this desert won't last forever. Have you heard? The King is coming. The end of the world is coming. It may come today. It may come tomorrow. It may come this hour with blood and bombs, but the desert will bloom and the redeemed will come home. Will you pray with me, people of God? Oh, Father God, would you give us hope? Would you give us hope and faith? You are in control and we are not. You are good and merciful to us. I ask that you would strengthen those who are feeling weak today. I pray that you would humble those who are arrogant and selfish. And I pray that you would unite this people in this vision of what we have to look forward to, justice and joy. That is our hope in life and death. We do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to you, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.